Good morning. This is Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church. The minister of the First Presbyterian Church is Dr. Ligon Duncan. Stay tuned for Hymns of the Faith. And now here with Hymns of the Faith is Dr. Ligon Duncan.
Thank you, Bill Wyman. This is Ligon Duncan along with Derek Thomas, and we're delighted today to be talking with you about Hymns of the Faith. Hymns of the Faith is a radio program in which we explore the devotional treasures of the ages that have been deposited for us in this grand repository of sung praise of the people of God, the hymnal. And the hymnal, unfortunately, is something that has been lost on many in our generation as churches have moved away from using hymnals and singing the songs of the last 20 centuries. And it's our joy and delight to explore this treasury together. And over the last number of months, we have explored some of the best songs that are now sung, some of them having been translated into, some of them written in English. And so, though we are concentrating on English-speaking hymnody, hymnody that's been sung in English-speaking churches from Britain to America to Australia and around the world in the English language, but some of which come to us from other languages. But today, we're actually going to be talking about a hymn which is based on a psalm which has always, ever, and only been sung in English, although no doubt it has been translated into other languages now. It's a song called O Worship the King, and the lyric, the text of this hymn is based on Psalm 104. And Derek, it was written by a man named Robert Grant, who was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, but who served the British Empire in India. Good morning, my friend. Tell us just a little bit about Robert Grant.
Or Sir Robert Grant, as he became.
Yes.
Born, as you say, in Scotland in 1785. His father was a member of parliament and director of the most influential East India Company. And that, of course, has significant ramifications for the spread of missions, 18th and early 19th centuries. A lot of missionaries went on the sort of tail of, I'm not sure what metaphor to use with East India Company, but it was a good way of getting to various parts of the world, which otherwise would not have been possible. So there was a connection between this East India Company.
And the East India Company, I think it has to be said, didn't have wholly pure motives in their cooperation. Sometimes they were desirous of having chaplains along just for the sake of keeping order on the ship amongst the crew. And then sometimes they were desirous of having chaplains along because it sort of kept the natives from attacking them as the gospel was going forward.
Right, and there's some evidence that some, like Carey, for example, in India,
yes,
were critical of the trading policies of the East India Company, especially with natives and slave labor and so on. And that caused a rift,
right,
between the various missions and the use of East India Company. Not that there was much alternative.
Right. I don't think we can fault or blame our Christian forebears for utilizing those means, that particular way of getting into parts of the world that Christian missionaries just would not have had open to them in any other way than through those means. But there were certainly tensions that were brought about by cooperating with which is essentially a business enterprise that wasn't always concerned about the best interests of the people that it was trading with. And by the way, that's not just the British East India Company. We could talk about the Dutch East India Company, and we could talk about the other colonial powers. In fact, you can make an argument, I think, that the British East India Company had as good a track record of dealings as anybody, if not better, in that time frame. But definitely that was a major way that the gospel spread.
Robert Grant goes to Cambridge University, graduates when I think he was 20 or 21 or so, in 1806, begins to practice law. Some 20 years later, he was elected to Parliament, following in his father's footsteps. And 5 years after that, becomes a Privy Councillor And in 1834, another decade or so, he's named the governor of Bombay. So he escalates very quickly up that civil servant scale, and dies in Dapuri in western India. So he's in Bombay and then in Dapuri in western India, and dies in 1838. So he was only actually in India for 4 years. He, while he was a member of parliament, introduced a bill to remove the restrictions imposed upon the Jews. One of the historians, Macaulay, made his maiden speech in parliament and support of that measure. So Sir Robert Grant.
And just to follow up on that, because I'm going to ask Bill Wyman to play this song in just a second, at least to the tune that we sing it to in the United States, and we may even compare it to the one that you sing it to or have sung it to in Britain, Derek. But before we do that, just a comment about Robert Grant. I did not know what you just told me about Robert Grant and the law in Parliament about reducing or removing some of the restrictions that had been put on the Jewish people, and that would indicate at the beginning of the 19th century, the early 1800s, you begin to have a number of British Christians that are deeply concerned for the welfare and for the conversion of the Jewish people. And presumably that motion that he made in Parliament may well have been as a part of a goodwill expression to the Jewish people that reflected a deep concern for their well-being and for their salvation. And so you begin to see Christians sending missions to the Jewish people and then taking up the cause of the Jewish diaspora. There was no the modern nation state that we call Israel didn't exist until 1948, so there's obviously no single nation state. The Jews were spread throughout Europe and all over the world, and in many countries had special restrictions on them. And I couldn't tell you exactly when that movement began to grow, but I do know that in the early 19th century, you have a lot of British Christians concerned about the well-being of the Jewish people and advocating for them, and you begin to see significant conversions of Jewish people to Christianity, like Alfred Edersheim, who was he converted under one of John Duncan's ministries in, I don't know where that was, but then ends up writing some very famous books and such. But we're looking at Robert Grant's beautiful hymn based on Psalm 104, O Worship the King. Now, Bill, in the United States, I mean, ever since I was a child, I've sung this to a tune which we think is Lion, as opposed to Lions. It's depending on whether that's from a French origin or an English origin, it may be pronounced one way or the other. But we sing it to this, but in a minute I want you to play it to the one that it's sung to in Britain. But just so that people can hear the tune in your head as we talk about it, here's O Worship the King. It's a simple and majestic tune, Bill, and we use it very often to open our worship services.
I like this particular tune, and I'll talk a little bit about the composer of the tune, whose name was Michael Haydn. But I like this tune because the words are majestic and they are extolling God's glorious nature, and every phrase of this tune rises as the things that are being explained about God as King are laid out. And so each line goes up like that. And it really has this wonderful climax as it talks about the Ancient of Days. See how it keeps going up the scale. There was a little 18th century effect right there that occurs twice in the hymn, that little dotted sound. So that's a period kind of thing more than anything else. But again, the tune doesn't do anything dramatic as far as the intervals are concerned. They're fairly close together, and so it makes a very singable tune. The other tune that you were talking about is the tune which is called Hanover, and that tune goes like this, and it's actually an earlier English tune by William Croft. Now, I like that tune. And if I compare the two tunes, I actually like that tune, partly also because of the harmony that's with it. I think it has a particular harmonic interest. It's an older tune, and so it follows some of the patterns tune-wise that tunes that were written in the earlier days would follow. But I think that for the text, O Worship the King, that the Lyon tune works a lot better. It has a little bit more of a progression that goes along with the thoughts of majesty. Shall I tell you something about the composer?
Well, please, I was going to ask, what's the relationship between Johann Michael Haydn and Franz Joseph Haydn?
Yes. Well, Johann Michael Haydn is the younger brother of Joseph Haydn, who is such a famous composer out of the Austrian school. And we know him because he wrote a lot of wonderful symphonies, and also because he wrote The Creation, which is a glorious choral work about the creation of the world by God. But Johann Michael Haydn was born in 1737 in a small Austrian village, which is near the Hungarian border. And his father was a wheelwright, perhaps a mayor of this little small community. His mother had been a cook in one of the palaces there. Neither one of them read music, but the father was very interested in music and made sure that his sons all learned music. And both Johann and his brother Joseph sang in the cathedral choir of St. Stephen's there in Vienna. Which was a wonderful choir and a great place for them to get musical training, because they not only would sing in the choir, but they would be taught all the rudiments of music and instruments as well. And so it was a really thoroughgoing musical education that they got, just as the boys who sing in the Westminster Abbey Choir or the King's College Choir in England would get. And it's said that Michael was actually the better singer than his older brother, and perhaps in some ways a better musician. All these things are relative, of course, I realize, but nevertheless, both of them profited so much from being in this, and this training that they had set the course of their lives. And for Michael, his was to be a church musician all of his life, and mainly he served in Salzburg for about 43 years. Salzburg was where Mozart was, and they were pretty much contemporaneous. Unfortunately, it's said that the Mozart women did not like Michael's wife. And so there was some antipathy between the families. However, Mozart appreciated Michael's music and used several of his compositions in his own works, and that was a really common thing to do, to borrow from each other tunes and other things like that, and nobody thought that you were stealing at that time.
To illustrate that from a fictional account, some people may remember the movie Amadeus, which has all manner of historical inaccuracies right. in it. But there's one scene where a composer comes to court and plays a really simple little boring tune. Mm. And Mozart, on the spot, composes an entire new piece around this boring little tune. And it is absolutely glorious by the time he's done with it. And that's actually not uncommon for that period, to take a tune or a riff or a line and that's then just right. build something else around it. So
absolutely. The one thing that we don't do now as musicians and as church musicians is to improvise. But in Europe, there's still this great tradition of improvising, so that many of the preludes and postludes are improvised on the spot, either on a well-known tune or on a theme that just comes to the musician's mind. So it was a great gift and a great skill that they had.
Derek, in looking at the text of this hymn, and it's as Bill has already indicated, it's a great, great text of praise to God. O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing His power and His love. And then, just as Bill was saying, this expanding crescendo, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The line just soars as it picks up at that point and rises. The text is Grant's meditation on, in part, Psalm 104. And, of course, there had been a long tradition of singing psalms in all of the British churches, English, Welsh, Irish, Scottish, and Sir Robert Grant would have been very familiar with William Keith's rendering of Psalm 104. My soul, praise the Lord, speak good of His name. O Lord, our great God, how dost Thou appear, so passing in glory that great is Thy fame, honor and majesty in Thee shine most clear. And you can almost hear the rhythm and cadence in which he writes O Worship the King out of Keith's poetry, although I have to say that I think Grant's poetry is much better. Keith may be a little more faithful to Psalm 104 in his meter, but Grant's text is really, really good from the standpoint of the poetry. You want to comment a little bit about the psalm for the metrical versions as opposed to this more paraphrastic thing that Grant has done?
Well, of course, I think you have to put yourself in the mindset of those for whom only psalms should be sung in worship. And therefore, once you're in that mindset, how do you versify the Hebrew psalms? You know, how do you sing, say, from the Geneva the Geneva translation of the Psalms, or how do you sing from the King James translation of the Psalms? Well, you can't unless you chant them. So you have to versify them in some way, and in doing that, you're actually, it's one of our arguments against what they're doing, you're actually moving away from the original. In order for it to rhyme, it would be highly unusual for something that rhymes in Hebrew to rhyme in English,
right,
without maybe changing significantly what's being said, but keeping within the spirit of it, which is what Grant is doing, and maybe what Keith is trying not to do, because because the verse does sound rather, you know, it ends not with with a word that you expect it to end with, and he's probably just trying to keep as faithful to the text as possible. He just needs to loosen up a little. Because even what he's doing isn't accurate to the Hebrew text, I'm pretty sure. It is an interesting issue, and we've talked about it several times now in the course of these discussions, where a psalm text is used as a hymn. This is a great opening hymn.
It is.
I can't think of anything better to begin a worship service on a Sunday morning than O Worship the King, all glorious above.
Derek, share just a little bit. You've got a little Trinitarian theory about hymnody, and in churches like the ones that you and I have been in all of our lives, where you typically will have four or so songs of praise sung by the congregation. You feel that there needs to be a regular emphasis upon the one true triune God, but also on each of the three persons of the Trinity. Talk about that just a little bit, what your theory is.
Well, doctrine of the Trinity is a central doctrine to Christianity. It's what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. But I fear that if the Church forgot the doctrine of the Trinity tomorrow, it would continue doing what it's always been doing. And I'm not sure that we are as self-conscious in our Trinitarianism as our forefathers were, or as some of our great ecumenical creeds are. And I think one way to ensure that we are Trinitarian and biblical is to begin with a hymn that extols God and principally God the Father. The third hymn, because it usually comes before the reading of Scripture and the sermon, is, I think, suitably a hymn to the Holy Spirit, as one of the works of the Holy Spirit is inspiration of Scripture and illumination of Scripture. And I think then I would argue that the second hymn should be a hymn extolling the person and work of Christ. So you've got this flow of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't think I want to do that every service, but I think that is a good practical way of ensuring the Trinitarian and God-centeredness of worship, but also of maintaining in our self-awareness and consciousness the doctrine of the Trinity.
So the flow would be a focus on the Father, then on the Son, then on the Holy Spirit, so that the congregation was thinking through the reality of the one true God who eternally exists in three persons.
Indeed. And then to close the service with something that obviously flows from the sermon that's just gone before, perhaps, or perhaps something that's more doxological, which would be a good way to end a service.
There are songs in which there are phrases that catch in my heart that come back to me on numerous occasions, whether it be when I'm called upon to pray in public or when I'm encountering a particular difficult circumstance in life. And the final two stanzas of this song and the first stanza of this song are stanzas that stick in my mind. But we've read the first stanza to O Worship the King, but the final two stanzas are, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in you," and now this is directed towards God, "in you do we trust, not in ourselves, but in you, in God do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." And that phrase, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend, comes back. It captures different aspects of who the one true God is. He's our maker. He made us. He created us. He's our defender. He protects us. He providentially watches over us. He's our redeemer. He saved us from our sins and from his just judgment and condemnation of us. And he is our friend. He is our God, and we are his people. And he is our great and good shepherd who makes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. It reminds me a little of that famous hymn. It's a hymn that you love about the Lord Jesus Christ that extols Jesus as our master and as our friend. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds upon a believer's ear. And so that phrase, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend, just rings in my ears and in my heart. So are there other phrases from this hymn that catch you like that, Derek, or do you want to think about that one for a moment?
Well, I was just thinking, and we mentioned this before, in hymnody, one can transgress the boundaries in what is a hymn. And it's a difficult line to actually put down in black and white as to what we mean by that. But sometimes you sing certain words that are more poetic. In verse 4, your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. For me, that's just right on the edge of what is the poetry of it. But it's once you know this stanza, you cannot forget it.
Let's hear this great hymn, Bill.
worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of His might, O sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in You do we trust, nor find You to fail. Your mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer and Friend. O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to Him You above, the humbler creation, though feeble their lays, with true adoration shall lift to Your praise.
This has been Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church, with Ben Roberson as our soloist this morning.